Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. I will pause there, and as I say, we'll look at the rest later. So as I say, last week was Pentecost, and we looked at the start of this chapter on worship, and Paul starts to explore how the Corinthian church should be exercising what we call spiritual gifts, particularly those of tongues and prophecy. And if you're new to church, or haven't been around Christians all that long, then you might be unfamiliar with the term spiritual gifts, but God pours out his Holy Spirit, his life, on those who trust in Jesus Christ. I think this is perhaps the most amazing thing about being a Christian, that not only does God forgive all of our sins, but he considers us worthy of receiving his life, his very presence within us. And as part of this new life in the Holy Spirit, God gives to us spiritual gifts. He wants to shower gifts on his children. And 1 Corinthians 12 says they're given to each of us. Every single believer in Jesus has been given gifts of the Holy Spirit, gifts to help us know God better and to build one another up in the church. And two gifts in particular, tongues and prophecy, have been causing a bit of a stir at Corinth in the way that they've been used. And it appears from Paul's letter that their worship gatherings have become a confusing place to be. I think one of the main reasons that people come to church is because they want to know God. They want to hear from him. They want to meet him. And spiritual gifts should be really helpful in this. Paul says as much in the first half of the chapter we read. He says that these gifts can be signs for unbelievers. And he writes about people coming to gatherings and saying, God is with you. God's among you. Being able to see that. And he also speaks about the church being strengthened and encouraged and built up. But the opposite seems to be happening at Corinth. Something's not quite right. You know, in the chaotic mess of the services in Corinth, people can't find God. Through the din and the noise, people can't hear his voice. People can't sort of see Jesus through the fogginess. And in this confusion, people cannot discover who God really is, what he's like. Paul wants God to be honored and to be revealed in their worship. And that's why, if we look at the last few chapters, he's gone to great lengths in chapter 11 of telling them this is how you're to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He's correcting them in the way they're doing it, because he says when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You should be revealing who God is. In chapter 12, which Dom took us through some weeks back, he says that Jesus is revealed in the many and various gifts that he's given to the whole body. You know, it's the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 13, the climax to the letter, this amazing chapter, he says, above all else, you've got to love one another. You know, if you don't love one another, you're just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You're like the pagan temples round about, this noisy din of pagan worship. It's a grating sound. You know, it's a grating sound in God's ear as well. You've got to love, because if you don't love, how can people know what God is like? How can they see him? And then this is why he now writes this chapter, and he starts to get a bit more practical. And he wants to ensure they gathered worship, this precious and important time that they have together, is actually glorifying God. He wants the Corinthian believers to exercise their gifts in a way that reveals God and builds up the church. These are really important things. And you probably have a subtitle in your Bible. It's not there in like the original text, but they can be quite helpful. And it probably says something like order in worship, something along those lines, maybe. You might not have that. Don't worry if you don't. You're not missing out too much. But we could read this and we could end up thinking this whole passage, well, you know, this is going to be about how to order a worship service, isn't it? And if we're not careful, we could try and turn it maybe into some kind of formula. But at the heart of this passage, Paul wants to ensure we're glorifying God. You know, this is about spiritual revelation that builds up the church. It's far more exciting than just kind of order in worship, important as that is as well, as Paul goes on to say. And the reason I want to stress this is because throughout the letter to the Corinthians, we've seen ways in which their context and things going on are maybe quite similar to challenges we face today. So Corinth was this wealthy, well-educated society. It was quite comfortable. The church wasn't undergoing any kind of persecution. And we can see similarities between their context and ours. But I think on this, the issues they're facing here, I think we differ somewhat. And the reason is, I think the heart of this is we are British, okay? And, you know, we're not these passionate, you know, red-blooded Mediterranean people that were in Corinth. And so we're not prone to getting overexcited and going over the top, really, about anything. And sometimes maybe we're more likely to be underwhelming than overwhelming in our worship. Or we're in danger of overstructuring, maybe, rather than understructuring. And I think the danger for the UK church in general is that we're probably, you know, if you had a spectrum where you had kind of sleepiness on one side and total frenzy on the other side, we're kind of more towards this end and Corinth is more towards this end. Of course, we're a charismatic church. You know, that's who we are. We believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want God to move among us in power. But our danger, you know, the danger we always face, I think, is that we become like one of many churches that experienced charismatic renewal and, you know, stepped into the real grace of God and the Spirit moving in power. And we have this in our DNA. It's in our statement of faith. You know, we say this is what we believe about the Holy Spirit. And we sing the right kinds of songs and we have a lively band, you know, but sometimes we might be failing to step out in our gifts. In fact, we may go through whole seasons, you know, the spiritual gifts are just like, we're not using them. You know, thank God we're using them this morning. And there were words and prophecies and prayers and tongues. But, you know, we want to press into the deeper things of God. And we also want to minister to one another when we gather together. And, of course, there are times and seasons where these things wane. And we need to pray that God will wake us up in this aspect. Corinth, on the other hand, was certainly charismatic. There's no doubt in that. I mean, of course, really every church is charismatic because, you know, if God gives gifts of the Spirit to every believer, these charisma, we're all charismatic. It's just some of us use the terminology. I don't think Corinth would have used the terminology either because there was no question about gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church. But they were definitely, you know, what we'd call highly charismatic. And things were getting out of hand. That's how charismatic they were. I don't know if you've ever seen a rap battle, okay? Some of you have. This was a great illustration, I said, for the 845. Really relevant to where they were at. It's normally, you know, you have these two MCs, and don't worry about what that is. They face each other off, and someone lays down a beat, and then the performers will take turns, and they'll answer one another, and they'll freestyle, and they'll trade insults, and brag, and generally try and outdo their opponent with really, really clever, really impressive verses that they come up with on the spot. It's, you know, it's great. But I imagine Corinth was a bit like this with spiritual gifts, which isn't quite so good. You know, people were falling over one another, get a word in edgeways. One person would bring a tongue. Another person would bring a more exotic sounding tongue. You know, someone else would prophesy. Another one would prophesy for a little bit longer. Someone else would prophesy in a really holy, booming preacher kind of voice. And someone else would bring this eloquent and moving speech, you know, which sounds really amazing, but no one really understands what they're on about. And the problem was that they were building themselves up. In fact, they weren't really building themselves up in the way that Paul would recognize it. They were more puffing themselves up, as Paul says earlier in the letter. And they were creating a confusing mess in the process. And so out of this come two really important questions about worship gatherings. And we can ask this of any worship gathering, just as a measure of it. And the questions are, does it glorify God? It's the first question you've got to ask of a worship gathering. Does it glorify God? And does it build up the church? And so we have to think, how can we ensure the answer is yes, you know, a resounding yes to both of these questions? And I want to suggest two things. The first is, everything must be done. And that means everyone is involved. So Paul says, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. He says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And we already know from chapter 12, as we said earlier, everyone in the church has been gifted for ministry by the Spirit of God. You know, we might not be sure how to step out in that, but we can be sure that God can use us to minister to others. And sometimes we do it without even realizing. You know, we just see someone who's upset, we put an arm around their shoulder and we encourage them. And we might share scripture. That's ministering to somebody in a very meaningful way. And God's given these gifts of wisdom, knowledge, healing, prophecy, teaching, miracles, discernment. The list goes on. And every time Paul mentions these gifts in the various letters he writes, he stresses this. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit has been given for the common good. A manifestation means these gifts are tangible evidence that God is really among you, that the Spirit is at work. He's manifested in these ministries. So if we want God to be glorified and we want everything to be about him, not us, and if we want people to see him and hear him, not us, we need to use our gifts. Everything must be done. Paul could easily have said, right, Corinth, you're getting way out of control. I'm going to ban the gift of tongues. I'm going to ban prophecy. In fact, you're not allowed to use spiritual gifts until you've learned how to do it properly. You know, he could say that, and that would sort out the issue of the chaos, but Paul knows that would really be damaging. It wouldn't be constructive at all. You know, it would be missing really something very, very important in their worship gatherings. So instead, he gently but he firmly pulls them back into line, as it were. But he doesn't shut them down. Everything must be done, he says. Bring what God has laid on your heart. And you'll notice Paul doesn't address leaders here specifically. He's addressing the whole body. I mean, he doesn't tell the worship leader, this is how you are to construct an order of service, although I'm sure there's some really important things in here for worship leaders. He tells the whole church, this is what your gathering should be like. And we can live in an age sometimes where the expectation is that I come to church and, you know, I turn up, I sit down, I'm fed. You know, maybe once in a blue moon I receive ministry if God really, really prompts me. I mean, it has to be something, you know, pretty major for me to do that. You know, my contribution is financial. And if I want to be involved in ministry, I'll put my name down on a rota like everyone else. You know, that kind of thing. We love our rotas. But, you know, this isn't how it was in Corinth. And I don't think, important as some of those aspects are, this isn't what it's really all about today either. You know, there were church leaders in Corinth, of course, and Paul addresses them at other points in the letter. But when it comes to the ministry of the church, the ministry of the body of Christ, it's just that. It's the ministry of the church. You know, in other words, we don't gather around the ministry of a few. We believe in the ministry of all who follow Christ. We call this like the priesthood of all believers, you know, sometimes as a church. That's something we affirm. It is his ministry, after all. It's not any one of ours. And this will look different depending on the gathering. You know, Paul says, when you come together. Now, what he means by that could be, you know, this could be a gathering for prayer. It could be, you know, a kind of a, well, they wouldn't have called it this then, but, you know, it could be a house group, a life group, as we're relaunching soon. And a lot of their gatherings would have happened in houses. It could be the whole church, all of these gatherings of houses coming together as well, you know, as we would on a Sunday morning. But I'll let you in on a little secret. If you're leading any sort of meeting, whatever it is, then the more that the meeting feels like it's just hinging on you, and it never is really, of course it's God, but the more it feels like, you know, it's hinging on you, then the more draining it is and the more dull. Is that, that's right, Emma, isn't it, as a leader? It's wonderful instead, like this morning, when people start exercising their gifts and they're contributing and it's evident God is moving among us. And that's fun. It's fun to lead a meeting. That's wonderful. It's like, oh, you know, God's saying this, and he's, and you see things that God's saying confirmed among the congregation. So Paul addresses the body. He says, each one of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. And this isn't just spontaneous, although often it is. But I think Paul's also assuming a little bit of preparation here too. Maybe it's like if you're coming along to a life group and somebody's been asked to prepare the worship and someone's going to lead some prayers and someone's bringing this element and that element. They all come together and they contribute to that. But Paul's basically saying, you're coming with something on your heart from God, aren't you? Yeah, come prepared. There's a story about a guy called Smith Wigglesworth, who some of you will have heard of. I'm not commending this to you as a pattern of how to encourage someone to step out in their gifts. Please don't hear me wrong. It's quite a brutal story, I think, in many ways. But you have to understand, Smith Wigglesworth, he was a Yorkshire man through and through. He was from a working class background. You know, he's like the, you know, people might say today, he's like the salt of the earth, you know. And he was massively anointed of God for ministry as well. But, you know, this guy, he'd been pulling up and cleaning turnips at the age of six, having a job on a farm. So he'd had a pretty rough ride of it through childhood, as a lot of people back then did. And I'm sure that affected the way he dealt with people at times. Let's just say that. But there's this young man, and he ministers alongside Smith Wigglesworth. And normally in the meeting, Smith would do the preaching, and he'd also lead the meeting. But this particular night, he said to the young man, why don't you lead worship tonight? And so this young man was like, wow, amazing, okay. And he went away and he thought, okay, well, I've got to prepare really thoroughly because I'm going to, I don't want to mess this up. So he comes around to the meeting in the evening and Smith Wigglesworth gets up and he opens up the meeting. And then he just continues and he continues leading the worship. And the guy's waiting and he thinks, oh, maybe he's going to hand over in a minute. But Smith Wigglesworth just keeps going and he thinks, okay, you know, that's fine. You know, I don't mind. He's going to do a better job of it anyway. I'll just file this away. Maybe I'll get another opportunity. But then it comes to the preaching, and you can see where this is going. And he turns round to this young guy and he says, and now our brother's going to come and share a word with us. And he thought, oh no. And of course he got up and it was abysmal. You know, it was a car crash. It wasn't one of those stories where the Holy Spirit just gives this amazing word. No, it just dive bombed. He wasn't prepared at all for it. And afterwards, and this is the harsh bit, but there's a little bit of a shred of a point in it. Smith Wigglesworth turns to the young man and he says, let that be a lesson to you, young man. The man of God always comes prepared with a word from God. And you think, wow, okay, that's brutal, isn't it? But there is a bit of a point to it. And the point is that actually as children of God, you know, we should have something from the Father on our heart, shouldn't we? You know, something from our Father in heaven on our heart. You know, it could be a testimony, it could be a word of praise, a scripture, prophetic word, a picture. You know, sometimes we just might be feeling so ground down that it might just be a prayer need. Now, this is what I need, my brothers and sisters, just to pray for me this morning. I don't have anything to give, you know, but I can receive from others. And that can be the most precious thing of all. And I know that's an idealistic picture and that's not the way. And sometimes we just barely make it into these meetings and that's great. But, you know, Isaiah 50 verse 4, you know, Isaiah says, and Isaiah is in the midst of a people who have really turned away from the Lord. And yet he says, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. You know, this wonderful picture, you know, of knowing how to minister to others and knowing what's on the Father's heart. And we want to be those who know what's on our Father's heart, don't we? And that's actually prophecy. You know, if we know what's on the heart of the Father and we can express that, that is the heart of prophecy. That's why Paul says all can prophesy. All should be eagerly desiring to prophesy. Some may have a really amazing gift of prophecy, But the Holy Spirit gives us all the ability to hear from God if we will spend time listening. And you might be thinking now, well, I can't spend time before every single meeting I go to come specially prepared in some way. But actually, it should be more natural than that. You know, if you're someone who's disciplined in your spiritual walk and you seek the Lord daily through the word and prayer, and if you're regularly praying for the church, which hopefully a number of you are, then it's likely that God's going to be laying things on your heart for your brothers and sisters, isn't it? You know, and sometimes you'll think in advance, that's for the church, I've got to make a note of that. And you really will come prepared with a scripture or word. And then other times, you'll be in a meeting and the Holy Spirit will just drop something into your mind, as I'm sure he did for people this morning. And, you know, it might be from something that you read or prayed about in the week. You know, it's like an iceberg. There's a lot, there's depth beneath the surface there, and it just rises up. And Paul says, doesn't he, in Colossians 3, he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, because then it's always going to rise up to the surface. Yeah, and I know that's our aspiration, isn't it? That's where we want to be. And that's when the ministry of the whole body is set on fire by God. So everything must be done. And that means everyone is involved. But if we follow this principle, then secondly, we need order and discernment in a context like that. And that's what they were missing in Corinth. Okay, they didn't have any semblance of order by the looks of things. And discernment was in short supply too. And there's always the danger in a gathered, you know, worship meeting of personalities taking over. You know, or of a few people dominating, or of meetings being hijacked by long contributions. And I am aware there's an irony here when you're preaching a long sermon. But, you know, this sort of thing might have been happening at meetings in Corinth. And so Paul says, everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And therefore, in verse 40, which we haven't got to yet, when he concludes this passage, he says, everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way. Because the problem with chaos is it allows those with the loudest voices to dominate, or it allows the slickest operators to take over. And we probably experience this, maybe not in church, maybe in church, but maybe in other sorts of meetings, in all sorts of aspects of society. And in a city like Corinth, this was a real danger, because you had these wealthy, well-educated, impressive, powerful people who really knew how to talk, okay? And that could become a problem at times. You know, as we said earlier in the series, church isn't about personalities. It's about the person of Christ. And so it seems the specific instructions Paul gives to the Corinthians here were because people were just interrupting one another and taking over the meeting, and it had really got messy. So that's why I think in verse 31 he says, you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Don't speak over the top of one another. Don't interrupt one another. Paul limits the amount of tongues that can be brought, says they must be interpreted, not because he's against speaking in tongues. He says earlier in the chapter, I thank God I pray in tongues more than all of you. What he's saying is it's not helpful to anyone if, you know, practically the whole service is conducted in tongues. You know, that's going to be very confusing, isn't it? And maybe that was going on a bit as well. And discernment is key here. And that's the task of the whole church body, actually. You know, it goes without saying that elders and leaders will play a key role in this, overseeing, but we should all be weighing carefully what's said in our meetings. You know, I think the others that are referred to in verse 29 are actually the other believers assembled. You know, sometimes people think it's referring to other prophets, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying here, especially considering he says all can prophesy. You know, in chapter 2, Paul makes it quite clear all Christians can exercise discernment. And again, of course, some have a specific gift. But he says to the church in Corinth, you have the mind of Christ. You can discern these things. You can make judgments about things. And that's why we have church meetings, to make decisions about where we feel God is leading us as a church. You know, that's why we should all feed back as we pray and reflect on prophetic words. It's a responsibility for all of us as a church. We're called to discern God's voice together. So seeing as that's your job, okay, here's some helpful criteria for discernment. And the first, does it glorify God? It's a pretty big one, isn't it? Does it glorify God? Is it in accordance with Scripture? Does it build up the church? Is it spoken in love? Does the speaker submit to judgment by others? That's a big one. If they're unwilling to submit to others, maybe there's a problem. Are they in control of themselves? And you'll see some in Corinth were a bit out of control of themselves. Do they go on far too long, like the preacher? You know, are they demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in their life? These are key things. And when Paul says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets, which sounds mysterious, doesn't it, slightly? But what he basically means is no one should try and say they're not in control of what they're doing. You know, as a prophet, you're in control of your own spirit. You know, in other words, you can't try and claim, as maybe some were trying to do in Corinth, that they had to bring that 22-minute prophetic word because God was speaking through them and they just couldn't help themselves. No, you're in control of yourself. Paul's saying you're in control of what you share and how you share it. And I think Paul would say if you can't control yourself, you should sit down and you shouldn't speak up in the first place. You know, Paul, I think, would run a bit of a tight ship. Because God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, he says. And our worship needs to reveal who God is and what he is like. You know, the fall, you know, sin causes us to move towards chaos. You know, we have this kind of moral entropy, you know, this pull towards decay in our lives. And worship at Corinth seems to be just ascending into chaos and competitiveness and clamor and commotion. But the person of God has peace. Now, true peace speaks of intimacy with God. And, you know, Paul knows God speaks a better word than the chaos of society. And he doesn't want the church to miss out on that. We want people to discover the peace of God. That doesn't mean our services can't be exuberant. You know, exuberance is biblical. Look at the Psalms. It's great. You know, it doesn't mean that we have to conduct all our meetings in silence. Although there's times silence can be helpful to pause, to reflect, especially in personal devotional time. But it means we need our worship gatherings to be a space where people can meet with the living God and discover the peace and the joy and the love of the Father. And Paul, he is desperate to ensure that everything is done in such a way that makes this possible. He doesn't want anything to hinder this. So we're going to look at these last verses very briefly. I'm going to read from verses 36 to 40 first. It doesn't mean I'm missing out 34 and 35. There's a reason I'm doing it in this order. I'm not dodging them. But 36 to 40 says, "Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it's reached?" See, I think this follows on very well from what we just read. "If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Actually, the reason I've read these first is I want you to see these verses are the conclusion to what we've just been looking at. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you're not the only people who have the word of God. You aren't the only people who are spiritually gifted. Now, if the church in Corinth didn't exist, then the church would go on just fine. You know? And he says, you need to receive these instructions I'm writing to you in a spirit of humility and submission. You've got to recognize this is what the Lord is saying to you. Otherwise, in your attempt to be wise, which I've already warned you about earlier in this letter, in your attempt to be wise, you're actually proving yourselves to be ignorant. However, then we have verses 34 to 35. And these are two of the most controversial verses in Paul's writings. And they're quite strange verses. And I'm not going to miss them out. Okay, so verse 34 says, "Women or wives should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." And it's clear already, isn't it, that we don't believe this or practice this as it says plainly there, because women have been speaking in church, not least Emma, who's been leading the service. So what's going on here? And as we look at these verses, I want us to avoid two extremes, okay, at either end. There are two extremes. I want us to avoid these, but I'm going to tell you what they are. The first view says these aren't part of the original text. Paul didn't write them and they've been added in at a later stage. And you could see why someone might want to say that. There is actually a bit of a basis as to why they say it, because in several manuscripts they appear at the end of the chapter. And in other manuscripts they appear as they do in most translations here. And so people say, well, maybe they were an addendum. Maybe they were added in by someone at a later stage. And that's quite an attractive option. I'm sure, you know, you might agree. And some serious commentators take that view because the verses seem to contradict much of what Paul writes elsewhere, including in this very letter. It's not like Paul either to say something that seems so disparaging of women. You know, it's a disgrace. What's he trying to say? Paul was usually fighting against the prevailing culture where women were concerned. So we'll come back to that. But the second approach, which we must certainly avoid, and I think this is far worse than the first, is to take these verses and use them to demean the role of women in the church. And thankfully, that option is really not open to anybody who has read the rest of the letter and is going to take it seriously, or who's read the rest of the New Testament and wants to take seriously what it says. Paul's already spoken of women praying and prophesying in the church in chapter 11, so it's clear he doesn't expect women to just remain totally silent. Elsewhere in Paul's letter, he greets influential female leaders in churches, such as the end of Romans 16. He even mentions a female apostle there, Junia. Okay, you know, I know some translations, the King James changed it to Junias because they couldn't handle having a female apostle, so they wanted to give a man's name. But that's, that just says more about the translators than anything else. So I don't think he can mean speak, therefore, in terms of teaching either. Some would say this means women can't teach. And I don't think that's what he's saying. In fact, those of you who've been to midweek Bible studies on Romans, you won't necessarily know this because it's at the end of the letter, but it says this letter was given to Phoebe. Now, Phoebe was a church leader from Kenchrea, and that was actually less than 10 kilometers from Corinth, you know, which is nothing in those days, just down the road. And she would have delivered this letter to Rome and been the one not only to read it out loud, but also she'd have been expected to explain anything to them that they didn't understand, because Phoebe knows Paul and she'll have, you know, Paul will have explained it to her, and then she goes to explain it to them. So Paul wasn't against women speaking in church. In fact, he chose a woman to be the first person to teach through Romans, and teaching through Romans is no mean feat, you know. Prisca, or Priscilla, who's mentioned at the end of 1 Corinthians, had a teaching ministry. We see this in Acts. You know, it was along with her husband, but often Luke refers to them as Priscilla and Aquila because we believe she had the main teaching gift in. They actually taught Apollos and corrected him in his thinking. And in any of Paul's passages on spiritual gifts, including this letter, he never says there are certain gifts that are only for men and others that are for women. It's always about everyone. The Old Testament prophet Joel, doesn't he? He says, in those days, I'll pour out my spirit on both men and women. You know, your sons and daughters will prophesy. There's no distinction. And you see this coming into fruition in the New Testament because baptism, which is the sign of initiation into, you know, the Christian community, is different to the Old Testament sign of circumcision, isn't it? Because baptism is for male and female. It's also for slave and free and Jew and Gentile. In other words, in this new creation in Christ, all believers can be empowered by the Spirit for all kinds of ministry. That's what we're seeing here, and that's brought out by the New Testament. And that's why, as this church, we believe that all people can be involved in any area of ministry regardless of gender, and that even includes the role of pastor, which, you know, may surprise people from different backgrounds. And you might think that's just a cultural decision you've made. It's just culturally expedient. But in 1640, a lady called Dorothy Hazard became the first female Baptist church planter. She didn't go on to lead the church, but she planted it. And in 1646, Mrs. Attaway's preaching is recorded as regularly drawing crowds of up to 1,000 people. And in the late Victorian era, there were many women deaconesses, as they were called, which I know is a, it may be a slightly sexist term, but they took on the role of leading churches. In 1905, Nanny Helen Burrows preached to several thousand in Hyde Park at the first Baptist World Congress in London. And then in 1918, Edith Gates became the first recognized female Baptist church leader by the Baptist Union. And that was before, just before, but before women got the vote. Certainly before full voting rights for women came in. So this was massively countercultural. You know, women got the vote in Baptist church meetings 400 years before they got the vote in public life. And when you look at the history of the suffragette movement, even the Pankhursts came from an evangelical background and were arguing from that in terms of why women should have the vote. So let it never be said that Baptists receive women in ministry in order to be more culturally acceptable, which has been said sometimes, especially by others who don't know the history. You know, we have women and men in ministry because it's our deep conviction that this pleases God and is acceptable to him. And of course, no church has everything right, so we don't claim to be theologically right and everything, but this is our deep conviction. And if you want to know more of that, there's a little book here. This isn't just a plug for this, but we often don't get to talk about this. So it's available outside if you want to see some more about that. So what's going on in Corinth, very briefly, that might make Paul write verses like these then? And again, we don't actually know for sure. We have to say with humility. But one imagines that women were also contributing to the disorder in the gatherings. I know it's hard to believe, but women were obviously being very disruptive, after having said all of that. And hence Paul's rebuke. I know it's normally the guys, but, you know, and people have suggested there's several possibilities as to what was going on. We know in those days men and women would have probably sat on separate sides of the church gathering. They still do today in certain parts of the world. And one suggestion is that because women, even in a highly educated society like Corinth, didn't actually receive an education themselves, unless they were incredibly wealthy, then they'd have probably only spoken their local dialect. And that would have found it very difficult to understand the formal Greek that would have been used in most services, this formal mainstream Greek. And so they just end up chatting among themselves because they didn't really know what was happening. And worse still, they might shout across the divide to their husbands asking them to explain something. And so that makes sense of the fact that Paul says, you know, if you want to inquire about something, ask your husband at home. Don't just shout out in the middle of the service. It's not appropriate. Another possibility suggested by one commentator, which I'm mentioning just because I find it quite funny, is that when Paul talks about weighing prophecy, he thinks that some women might have been doing this on behalf of their husbands. So basically they were commenting on what they were saying and correcting them and bringing their domestic disharmony maybe into the church. And hence verse 35, Paul's saying, keep that at home. You know, that's, who knows, that could be a possibility. There's others besides. That first suggestion seems quite probable to me, but we can't know for sure. But it's clear that gathered worship had become quite a spectacle in Corinth. And Paul's making it clear people needed to submit to one another and above all to the God of peace. He must increase. We must decrease. You know, dying to self is hard, but there's no place for self-centeredness in gathered worship. It's got to center on Christ. So as we gather in worship, let's all use our gifts, women and men. Let's do everything so that the body of Christ may be built up, and above all, so that God is revealed and glorified among us. Amen.